I'm turning today to the second letter of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 7. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 7. And to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. And we're considering the silver chain of graces, which appears here in 2 Peter, chapter 1. And remember, it begins in verse 5. Beside this, giving all diligence, all effort and conscientious attention, add to your faith virtue. That is, clothe your faith, adorn your faith with virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness. I just remind you of these terms before we proceed with the seventh verse. Virtue in verse 5, which is a translation of the Greek term for manliness, but doesn't strictly mean that. The word has moved on. It means the courage of our convictions, that kind of thing. It's not a gender-bound term, although it comes from manliness. Add to your faith the courage of your convictions. And we were thinking at the time, an obvious example is the fact that the early Christians in the beginning of the Christian church, well, the Gentiles, they were pagans, they were idolaters, and all their occupations and their trades were tied up with idolatrous trade guilds. And to be a part of those guilds meant attending the idol feasts, and they couldn't do that if they had the courage of their convictions. So they might lose their work and their income. And this virtue, add to your faith, adorn your faith, prove you have faith. Let your faith be shown in that you have the courage of your convictions. If you're in business, the same. You'd be tempted to do all kinds of things, maybe, which are not quite ethical. Do you have virtue, the courage of your convictions to live the Christian life? Well, that proves that you have faith, if you do have, and it adorns your faith. It shows it out. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, the meaning of which is obvious, and to knowledge temperance, that self-control, self-mastery by the help of God, and to temperance patience, which could perhaps better be translated as endurance, or faithfulness under pressure, and to patience godliness, which is a very specialized word in the Greek, and it particularly means reverence to God. Actually, it comes from pagan use in classical Greek, the worship of gods and a fearful attitude to the gods, but in Christian use, it means reverence to God. There isn't much reverence in many churches these days, but we adorn our faith with, among other things, godliness, great reverence and esteem for God. And then verse 7, to which we come. And to godliness or reverence, add brotherly kindness. Now, the first thing we have to do in studying this is to distinguish between brotherly kindness and to brotherly kindness, charity. If you should read a modern version, it'll seem quite confusing because the translation will run something like this. To godliness, you add brotherly love, and to brotherly love, you add love. And you may say, well, what's the difference between brotherly love and love? Our King James Version has at least distinguished between the two terms by saying brotherly kindness and charity. But the problem is still there. What precisely is the difference? So just a note on this. Brotherly kindness, well, it is from a Greek word which means just that. Affection or fondness for brother. Or family fondness. Or in the church, well, affection towards other believers. So it's literally affection for brother. That's the term. Now, whereas the term translated in our version, charity, mostly these days it would be translated love, refers to the unselfish giving of affection and help to someone else. Of course, it can be used towards God when you give praise and adoration and obedience and worship and you love him, not just for what you get from him, but you love him because of who he is, because he is God and he is perfect and true and his mighty attributes and his wonderful loving kindness. You love him. He is the object of love. But if it's used of another person, what the love term translated here, charity, it's particularly benevolent love, helpful love, active assistance to another. So there's a distinction. And you could say brotherly kindness or affection to brother, fondness for fellow Christian is an attitude. It isn't strictly true, but it helps to distinguish. That's an attitude. Whereas charity or love, the second term, is action. So true love in action is based upon an attitude of affection and respect. And there's the difference between the terms. So the apostle says, add to godliness, verse 7, brotherly love. And we'll consider that. And then to brotherly love, active love or benevolent love or helpful love. That's the difference between the two. So let's look at some of the features and qualities of brotherly love. First of all, this is a distinctive Christian grace. If you look on at 1 John, the very next book from 2 Peter and chapter 2 and verse 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. That's very much what the inspired Apostle Peter will say also. He that loveth his brother, this is so connected with conversion, with Christian character, that you can almost tell a Christian by it. That's what the scripture is telling us. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light. So when we let coldness and self-consideration and remoteness drift over us, we're losing our distinctive Christian character imparted to us at conversion. This is distinctively Christian, brotherly love. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, says John, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. At first we don't see the connection. If I love my brother, my fellow Christian, it will hold me from stumbling into other sins. What's the connection? Well, it will. So much sin actually comes from selfishness and self-consideration and pride that you cultivate. You can see the connection. You cultivate brotherly love, concern for others, putting others first. It will deliver you from a host of sins in a very practical manner. That's not why we pursue it, but it will have that effect. And that's what the scripture says. There is none occasion of stumbling in him. To focus on this one virtue, brotherly love, will strengthen you in a whole number of other virtues and assist you and be a blessing to you. Then I look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. It's a mark of grace. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Well, if we're saved and we're Christians and we've lost brotherly love, that should deeply concern us and worry us. It's a mark of salvation, and we've allowed it to be eclipsed or eroded away. And down in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, furthermore, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That brotherly love should be so strong. We're willing to sacrifice even our life, the apostle says. So many lesser things also. So this is distinctively Christian as a grace or a virtue, and back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, and to godliness, brotherly kindness. We're told also by the Lord that this is an attracting grace, because Christ said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. People will know you're Christians. By what? By the fact, says Christ, that you love each other. I never thought of that, we may say, that for there to be a strong bond of respect and appreciation and love between Christians would be noticed by the unconverted and would speak to the soul and would register with them and make them perhaps envious or curious or asking questions. What is special about this people? What has happened to these people? But Christ himself said that it was so. You can imagine a congregation. Perhaps they have the finest preacher in the world. Perhaps he's an astonishing evangelist also. And he can preach the most powerful sermons. Surely that congregation will be used, not if they're cold to each other. If I use the reasoning of the Lord Jesus Christ, our infallible Lord, he says, by this you'll be authenticated, that there is love. People will move among you. People will be affected. They'll listen to your witness. We don't do it for this purpose. We do it because it's right and proper, and it's the command of God, and it's his desire, and it's what he's made us for in the new birth, for affection one to another. But it's an attracting grace which affects others greatly. So there's things to learn about this. It is definitely given to us at conversion. We learn that through the letter to the Hebrews, which uses very careful and precise language when it says, let brotherly love continue. The exhortation isn't that it should be formed in us, but that it should be allowed to continue. It's a given virtue when we're saved. When we're first saved, it's natural. And then coldness congeals over it. And that's tragic and sad. Aloofness, a bit of pride, makes us remote. And self-protectiveness and lack of interest in others' forms is terrible for us. And so it's part of conversion, and we're to keep it alive and functioning. It's deep. It's God in residence in his people. Look at it this way. Well, we could turn, for example, to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, and we read these words, and I want to turn to these anyway in a short while. I'll read from verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, this is the apostles' inspired exhortation to us as a church, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him, Christ, in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Then these elaborate words, listen to this, with the illustration of a human body, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. What a tremendous statement. Don't you know that in a church of true believers, you have been fashioned as a body? And every Christian, every member, is a limb or a member or a part of that body, set in a position not that they chose, but that God determined for them. And that part must be active. Every part of the body must be engaged in the movement and in the growth of the body, and bearing its load and carrying its burden and playing its part. And that's you as an individual. Therefore, you're to be organically joined with others. You mustn't look in from the outside. I like this church. I hope you do. And I love the Word of God. And I love various things about it. But I don't get too far involved. I live on the periphery of the body. I'm not part of it. I'm not going to obey the Lord. I'm not going to be part of that body. The growth of the body requires every part. And it's a process so closely organized, so many systems fashioned by God. I don't play my part. I stand on the edge and observe and benefit, but no further. Now, this is a function of brotherly love, affection one for another, whereby we work together with understanding and appreciate each other. And if insofar as we do that, God will dwell among us. That's what the Lord says. He is in residence. I will dwell in them and walk in them. 2 Corinthians. It's the plan of God. And if we don't allow him to dwell in us and move among us and join us and cause us to work and cooperate together, we cannot. Yes, you could have the greatest evangelist as your preacher, but you won't be blessed, because God's purpose is to sanctify a body of people together and to work in them and through them and to condition them together. So this is brotherly love. It adds to faith. Each thing adds to the other in this list, this silver chain of graces. How does brotherly love add to faith and clothe faith? Well, what do we have faith in? We have faith in Christ. We have faith in his redeeming love, that he came from glory into this world to suffer and to die on Calvary, to bear the punishment of sin on behalf of all those who would be saved. We have faith in him. We have faith in his purpose, which was to save a great host of people, to be a new nation, a new race, if you like, a new people who would one day be glorified and inhabit heaven eternally. We have faith in that, and yet we don't express it on earth. Now, to clothe your faith with brotherly love is only to believe and be fully persuaded of what you believe in the purpose of Christ and what he's come for. To suffer and to die, yes, but for what? For people to be a family together in the closest of relationships, in the eternal glory. If you really believe that, you will clothe your faith by practicing brotherly affection and love. So it follows. Add to your faith, clothe your faith, adorn your faith, logically, with the brotherly love for which you're all saved eternally. The one adds to the other. The Puritans used to call brotherly love a uniting affection. Well, that's perfect. That's what it is. You appreciate the other. You have affection for the other. And it unites you. In brotherly love, you resemble Christ. Have you ever been reproved by somebody who wasn't very good at reproving? What happens is they pull you up short. They're right. You're in the wrong. It's a just reproof. It should be made. Maybe eventually you'll be glad it was made. But it's not made in the best spirit. It's hard for the reprover to give the reproof. So he becomes very tense and almost hostile and seems to almost bark at you. And it seems to be an attack more than a reproof. Well, it is hard to reprove with perfect grace. But Christ, oh, he could reprove with perfect grace. When he reproved the Apostle Peter and he said, "Get me, thee behind me, Satan, you're playing his part." Yet the grace came through, and the concern for Peter and the underlying affection for Peter and the bond, everything he did had that grace. This is all to be like Christ, to be able to reprove one another in the proper spirit, in the right spirit, in the balanced way, where grace shines through Even so, well, brotherly love is the foundation for that. Brotherly love takes the tension out of it, and you can, the reproof is there, but you can see that it's meant in kindness. Brotherly love brings us close to Christ. We truly admire him by imitating him. It is like him. This is sacrificial love. It is love expressed, brotherly love, not a sham love. The Apostle Paul says, let love be without dissimulation, pretense, sham. Sometimes the expression of love can almost impede true affection. People throw their arms around each other perhaps too readily sometimes. The outward show, but the inward affection isn't really there. That's a shame. That's a tragedy. Brotherly love, I've already mentioned this, it gives rise to other graces. Why Paul, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, in chapter 5 there, he has a list of graces, the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul's list there is most probably an order of priorities. It's not so here, but it is in Paul's list, and love is the first. And the strong implication is, again, that if you can have love, brotherly love in particular, the other graces will almost follow by themselves. What an important thing brotherly love is. And it's vital for that service together. I was reading Ephesians 4 and verse 16. From whom, just listen to it again, the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. No true church growth without brotherly love within the church. Church growth is a function of the whole church, the praying church, the preaching side of things, all the other activities and witness that precedes. Everything is done in coordination, naturally. That's how God works, putting people in position and using them together. So brotherly love, it's so vital. In the way are certain things, impediments to brotherly love. Oh, you know what they are, dear friends. Self-love. Self-love is a terrible impediment. Too much self-love. There's no affection for others. Self-importance. The person who loves preeminence. Self-promotion. An uncaring, unsympathetic spirit. These are the enemies of brotherly love. Self-sufficiency. I don't need other Christians. Well, the Apostle Paul puts it entirely differently. He says, even the smallest members and the least significant members are of vital importance to us all. We need to affect each other and influence each other, and we do in brotherly love. But the proud spirit says, I can stand on the very edge of a church. I don't need anyone. I don't need encouragement, warmth, fellowship, regular help and discussion. I don't need these things. These are the enemies of brotherly love. We give to others companionship. Lack of initiative is a fatal thing too. Love one another, said the Lord. It's a command. It isn't a command, wait for love to come to you. It's actively love one another. Speak to each other. Do good things for each other. Have sympathy, help, watch out for needs that you can assist in. Discuss things, share things. It's a command to love one another. It's not a command to inactivity. That's an absurdity. So it is the very command of Christ, and this love must be expressed. Do you pray for it? Do you pray for brotherly love? in yourself? Do you pray to think more of others than you think of yourselves? Do you pray to be aware of what other, be sensitive to what other people's needs are? This is all brotherly love, giving love. Dear friends, to godliness, brotherly kindness is our King James translation. Brotherly affection or fondness is more accurate. And to brotherly kindness, charity. Well, that's the giving love. You give to God honour and glory. You give to your fellow Christian companionship, a hearing, appreciation. Are you a good listener? Do you listen to other people? These are the things you give. You give help. You give appreciation. It's an obligation. It's a commitment that we owe to each other. So I'm speaking much just on this one term this morning. Love, of course, can be a vice. We don't often think about that, but it can be. It can be a vice in the Christian. To love your possessions is a vice. You can appreciate possessions. I give thanks to God that this is how we should think, that I have this to help me and that to help me. But don't love them. Certainly don't gloat over them. Don't revel in them. Don't dream of them. Beware of loving possessions. Love for the world is a downright sin. Don't love the world or the things of the world. I've known a time when people loved their denomination. This is an independent church. I remember as a boy being in a church, well, not so much a boy, a late teenager, being in a church, and in some ways it was a good church. But it seemed to me they loved their denomination. It was a Baptist Union church. And every now and then the church secretary would stand up and he would say, "This is the week when special meetings are held by our beloved denomination." That should jar with us. Beloved denomination? Yes, if there is such a thing as a denomination that helps the churches to belong to it, well, I suppose it can be appreciated. But loved, that's a danger. Don't love something like that. The trouble is they did. In the Baptist Union churches, they got to loving their denomination. And good Christians loved their denomination, the union of churches. But most of them were liberal. Theological liberalism was coming in. The ministers in most of the churches weren't even believers. The colleges were teaching anti-biblical matters, biblical criticism. They were undermining the scripture. The denomination was tumbling. Why did Christians not see it and speak out and oppose it or leave the denomination before their own church was ruined? Because they loved it. Was misplaced love. We love our denomination. We can't possibly imagine that a minister might not be converted, or a college might be heretical, or things might be going wrong, and discipline may be needed, or correctives or warnings. Oh, no, we can't think. We love. It's a misplaced love. And in the end, it was a destructive love. C.H. Spurgeon and many others left that denomination in 1887. Many others, they thought, no, there's still good in it, and they loved it. Misplaced love, disaster, things went downhill at such a pace, there were scarcely any Bible believers left in that group of churches. And so many practices and things now go on which are against the teaching of the scripture. I didn't mean to get into that, but that's misplaced love. Things you mustn't love. Have you noticed, I spoke about this a few weeks ago, I don't want to repeat myself, but have you noticed there's a lot of silly terminology these days? You hear people talking about Christian love should be unconditional love. Have you heard that? It's the kind of thing that goes on these internet broadcasts by lady preachers. They're very keen on promoting this idea of unconditional love. There's no such thing as unconditional love. Christian love, biblical love, the love of God, is highly conditional. God does not love sin. God does not love the sinful human heart. Oh, but you say, I was saved. I was forgiven. And if I can be forgiven, that must be unconditional love. No, it wasn't unconditional love. God's condition for loving you and me was this. You must be perfect. You must be sinless. You must be entirely obedient. You must be entirely inoffensive before me. God's strong, unbreakable condition was that we lived a perfect life, honoring him, loving him, praising him, and we utterly failed that condition. We failed to walk before him in righteousness. So we were condemned. God could not love us. There is no unconditional love. Then how am I saved? Because in love for what he would do with us and how he would change us and what he would make of us in the future by his own power, in love, Christ came and he took the condition which I couldn't keep. And he took my sin and bore it away on Calvary's cross and made an atonement for me. And he gave his perfect righteousness to earn eternal glory for me. He worked my works of righteousness that I never did. He covered my sin by suffering its pain and punishment. He discharged the conditions. God's love for me was conditional upon Christ being my representative, my scapegoat, my sin bearer, my saviour, my work, my all. It's not unconditional love. Don't let that term ever come to your lips. It's a psychological nonsense. Has nothing to do with the Christian faith. You hear that preacher who says, our love is unconditional love. God's love is... He is only telling you he hasn't grasped the ABC of the Christian faith. He's not even in the first form. He's a theological dunce. I'm sorry to use that language. He doesn't understand even the basics. Whatever nice things he or she may say. So, dear friends, our love for each other isn't unconditional. If somebody falls into persistent and willful sin as a Christian, is he really a Christian? Well, tragically, it could be. If somebody does despicable things and awful things, you don't love them in the same way. You love the unconverted person, most of all, with a love of sympathy. Love takes different forms. A love of compassion. Even the Christian who falls into terrible sin may go through a desperately backslidden state in which they now oppose you, oppose the church, oppose the Lord. You love them with fear and longing, not with affection and desire and appreciation, but with fear and longing. And I hope it's sincere fear for them and longing for their repentance and conversion, sincerely, but it's a different shape, a different kind of love, you see. But there's no such thing as unconditional love. Anyway, I didn't really mean to get into that, but it is important, and I must start to move to conclusion very quickly. Love, dear friends. Self-love is the old nature. You're converted. You have a new nature, but the old nature is still there. Some people, I don't know why, they don't like this teaching. And some good preachers. I say, no. When you're converted, you have a new nature. The old nature's gone, finished, vanished. It's not there. They do not like this. I can't understand it. It's clear teaching. It's the old teaching of Reformed theology. Of course it is. The old man, the new man. The Apostle Paul has it in Romans. He has it in Ephesians. He has it in Colossians. The old man, the new man. There's a fight between the old and the new. It's true. And it's the most helpful model for you to have in your mind when you think of making progress and advancing in righteousness. The new nature is powerful and wonderful and strong, but the old nature is there deep down, and it seeks to express itself. So there rises up within us, among other things, among lusts and temptations, there arises self-love, self-consideration, self-importance. And by prayer, and by conscientious suppression of these things, and repentance of them, the new nature can triumph. The loving nature, it can triumph, but the old nature is there. And until the day you die, you've got to battle with it. You've got to suppress it. You've got to subdue it. You've got to conquer it. I keep under my body, says the apostle. To the old nature belongs the selfish thoughts. To the new nature belongs the outgoing, concerned, affectionate thoughts. Brotherly love followed by compassionate love, not only to believers, but to unbelievers also. These are the things we're looking at. And I can close very quickly by looking at verse 8 and just summarizing this. If these things be in you, we've been thinking principally of brotherly love today, but if these things be in you, the seven graces in the silver chain, and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful. You don't want to be barren. Idle, the margin says. Inactive. Barren nor unfruitful, never used by God. Because you lacked the virtues, the graces, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then to verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. I can scarcely believe my eyes. I look at it again, but the Apostle John said the same thing. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall, never stumble. Of course, a true Christian will never fall from grace. But he can stumble, he can trip, and that's actually what the Greek term means. If ye do these things, if you have these graces, you'll never even stumble. You'll never have a terrible and protracted spell of backsliding. You'll never stumble into a really serious sin. These graces, oh, may the Lord help me to have these graces. They'll keep me from stumbling. Do you see the three promises in verses 8 and 10? If these things be in you, verse 8, promise number 1, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful. I will not be barren or unfruitful in the service of my Lord. I will be used. Promise number 2 in verse 10, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. I shall have assurance given to me because I've been diligent with these graces. I shall have joy and peace and assurance that I'm a child of God. Promise number 3, the last part of verse 10, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. I will not fall. 3 magnificent promises in those 2 verses. Virtue, courage of your convictions, consistency, knowledge, learn the doctrines, temperance, self-control, may the Lord give us self-control, patience, endurance, godliness, reverence, and then this brotherly love and compassionate love too for other people. And then just, there is time just to look 1 second at this, verse 11. This is fascinating. I wonder if you saw it. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. The meaning of that is twofold. One of the meanings you may just not have spotted. It's precious. You will, of course, go to heaven. But that's by grace alone. But you will go to heaven. But there's another implicit promise here. You'll go to heaven, as it were, right now. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly. By these graces, you will have the earnest of your inheritance. You will have, even now, to some extent, in a wonderful way, the experience of entering into heaven. In other words, with these graces refined in us and active in us, if only it could be, and we could advance, we'll have a sense of the heavenly glory even now. Brotherly love will give it to us, just a fraction, but a blessed fraction. A foretaste, the earnest of our inheritance. It's just a little bit like being in heaven, to have dear friends among brothers and sisters in the Lord. Even now, an entrance, an admission is being ministered, given, apportioned to us. Even now, it's an astonishing promise. Take the silver chain of graces in 2 Peter chapter 1 very seriously. It's such a blessing to us. And in future weeks, we'll be going on to profound things about God's word and how it should be interpreted. Peter changes and moves subject. This is enough for us today. Dear friends, let's close our thinking, singing together the hymn 478. Hymn number 478. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.